Children's church can be dismissed as well. So any who are 4 years old up through second grade and that would like to head to room 107, you can do that at this time. Now, what a privilege it is to pray over them. I trust that you're encouraged to just see their faces before the school year. Maybe many of them have started already, but just as a reminder that we all would be praying not just for them, but their families, parents as they parent them, teachers as they teach them. So what a privilege that is to do this morning. Today we will be completing an overview series that we started a couple of months ago, looking at the letters of the Apostle Paul. So the Apostle Paul wrote 13 letters in the New Testament, and so today will be number 13 of 13, and maybe, just maybe, we've saved the most impactful letter of the Apostle Paul's writings for the last. It's been suggested by numerous theologians and even some historians that the book of Romans that we will be covering today could be the single most influential work ever written in all of history. I know that's a mouthful and that is a big statement to make, but when you consider the role of the book of Romans, this letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans, you consider the role that it has played for church leaders, for Christians alike, for hymn writers, for the reformers of the Reformation. When you consider men like Augustine and Martin Luther and all of those that would throw in their coming to faith or being firmly rooted in their faith to the book of Romans, that may not be a statement that's too far off. That it could very well be the single most influential work ever written that has influenced hundreds of millions, if not billions of people down through history for the sake of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, this is his most articulate letter. It's his most carefully reasoned letter. It is amazing that it is a large volume letter. So for someone to just sit down and write what would take a little over an hour, about 70 minutes to read, this is a massive letter that he has written, but it's very carefully argued, meticulously put together, and it is his presentation of the gospel, and it has warmed and convicted and settled and anchored so many hearts down through history. Maybe one of my favorite stories comes from the hymn writer by the name of William Cooper. William Cooper co-wrote many hymns with John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. But William Cooper came to know the Lord by reading in the letter to the Romans. Unfortunately, he was in his early 30s. He was a troubled soul. He had already attempted to take his own life on 3 different occasions, and the last one was particularly difficult. He had been committed to an asylum for a number of years. One of the days, after he had been there for about 6 months, he was walking through the grounds there, and he finds a Bible lying on a bench. He sits down on that bench, he picks up the Bible, and he begins reading, and he comes to Romans chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, where it says this, that God put forward Jesus Christ to be received by faith, that God put forward Jesus Christ as a substitute for our sins to be received by faith. Right there on that park bench, right there in the middle of the day, having picked up the scriptures and read in Romans chapter 3, William Cooper was transformed. He was miraculously saved. He said, "All at once it was like the sunbeams of heaven shone on my heart, and I saw the beauty of Christ in my life would never be the same." He went on to write many, many hymns, the impact of which maybe we'll never know. But just one of the testimonies in a long line of people impacted by this great letter of Paul to the Romans. Now, for most Christians, there's probably one of two attitudes that they might take towards the book of Romans. Some people might find this an intimidating book. As I mentioned, the sheer size and volume of it might be intimidating to some to take it up and read. It's certainly much longer and much more dense and complicated than maybe like the letter to the Philippians, which might take 15, 20 minutes to read. So the size of it might be intimidating. The theological verbiage and concepts that are brought up in this letter might be intimidating to some people. There's words like propitiation and predestined and justified and glorified and righteousness. All of these things might be intimidating for some to read until you understand the richness and the depth of what these terms mean. Certainly, Romans chapters 9 through 11 have given many, many people pause because it describes God's purposes for Jew and Gentile in his sovereign plan. And even the Apostle Paul was wrestling as he was writing those and thinking through the concepts of how has the Lord unfolded his plan of salvation throughout all of history. So this letter may be intimidating to some, but we pray and we hope that beyond the intimidation, it would be inviting to all Christians, that it would be a letter that invites us to read it, invites us to give our time to it, invites us to pray over the pages. Some of the clearest, hope-filled, comforting gospel promises come from Paul's letter to the Romans. This is Romans 8:1. There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Christian, have you ever found yourself just preaching that verse to your own soul? Those times when we feel in the dredges of sin, we feel that we have betrayed our Savior by something we've said or done or thought, and we come back to Romans 8:1 and we say, but there is no condemnation, you have told me, Lord, to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a comforting verse. Or how about Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, for I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. These are wonderful comforts. These are inviting verses. These are thoughts that just settle on our minds and can carry us for days and weeks and years, really even to all eternity. Maybe just a last thing I'll say by way of introduction before we get into the letter here this morning is this. If there is a tone, or maybe we could say this, an applied attitude that the letter to the Romans would give us, it would probably come from chapter 5, verse 11. So I'm really going to make this as an anchor statement, but we'll come back to it at the end because I hope that it is the application that we take away today. As Romans 5:11 says this, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That if there is a tone, if there is an application to this entire letter, as we read about who we are, and as we read about who God is, and as we read about what he has done, and as we listen to the words of Holy Scripture, that we would rejoice. This is where we would land, that we would rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. What a wondrous thing to think about this morning, brothers and sisters. So I've simply titled the message this morning, really right there out of that concept, that idea of Romans 5:11, that we are rejoicing in God through Jesus Christ. May this be our prayer. May this be our joy today as we think about the letter to the Romans. Since Romans is such a large book, we can only cover a small amount of it in one sermon this morning. I'm sure we'll leave many disappointed that are like, how come you didn't go to this passage or why didn't you cover this passage? There's no way we can do this in one overview sermon. But I would like to walk us through just a thematic overview and maybe just give us a one-word summary of the sections of Romans that we might leave with today and just whet the appetite to return to it. To return to it and read, return to it and pray, and come again and again to this book and let the pages of it soak into our souls. To just present an overview of Romans here briefly, the theme comes from chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, which virtually every commentator wrestles through to say this really is the core or the key to this entire letter. The theme of Romans comes from these verses. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," writes Paul, "for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," in the gospel, in this proclamation, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith,' or 'The one who by faith is righteous will live.'" The gospel is the saving power of God. How does God save a sinner? The gospel is proclaimed, the heart is quickened, faith is delivered, faith is placed on Jesus Christ. This is the saving power of God through this gospel proclamation. The gospel reveals how a sinner receives right standing before God. The one who stands acceptable is the one who lives by faith. The person who by faith receives the declaration of righteous by God, that is the righteousness of God. How does someone have right standing before a holy God? That person will live. Those who receive it by faith, those who believe God, it is counted to them as righteousness. This theme of Romans, the righteousness of God, is both forensic. It's a statement, it's a declaration that God speaks to those who are His. It's also transformative, it's active, it moves and lives and breathes within us, changing us into the very image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's move here quickly to the flow of the book. Chapters 1 through 3 declare for us that all Jew and Gentile, have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. In this, we all have invited God's judgment. That is chapters 1 through 3. Chapter 4 is the faith. There's examples of Abraham and David are given here, that those who are redeemed, those who are forgiven, receive this by faith. The specific object of this faith is Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a satisfying punishment for sin, and we receive that by faith. Chapters 5 through 8, since we have peace with God, we can stand and rejoice in hope. We can hope while we suffer. We can hope that Christ triumphs sin. We can hope that grace breaks our bondage. We can hope of a new creation and glorification. All of this hope comes and emerges here in chapters 5 through 8. Then chapters 9 through 11, Paul says at the end of that, we'll look at these verses in just a few moments, how unsearchable are the ways of God and His salvation for us. To Him be the glory forever and ever. It's a very doxological praise. We find that at the end of chapter 11. And then the book ends in chapters 12 through 16, that because of the salvation that God has given to us, because of the forgiveness that we have received, we are to devote ourselves completely unto Him as our act of spiritual worship. Therefore is the key term that all of the book at chapters 12 turns on. We walk in the grace that God gives us. We offer ourselves to Him. The way that we live, the way that we obey, the way that we love demonstrates that God's transforming power has done a work in us, truly demonstrates the power of the gospel to change. So that just as Augustine once said to those who met him after he came to Christ, "It is I, but it is not I. Yes, it's me, but Christ has done a work in me, and it is a new person altogether." So let's open up to the letter to the Romans now, and we, If we look over chapters 1-3, I'm going to take those points that we just looked at as an overview and dive into a passage or two that would be representative of those chapters. Let's begin here in Romans 1-3, where Paul makes this case that none are righteous on their own. No one stands before God righteous on their own. Romans chapter 3, verses 9-10 say this: "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not even one." As Paul opens his letter and beginning in chapter 1, carrying through chapter 3, he's carefully argued that no one stands righteous before God on their own. There's not one person who has ever perfectly obeyed God and his law. You know, I was thinking about this in relation to a school year starting. Sometimes it might not land on us quite clearly when we think about someone walking through life and not being able to stand perfect, not one righteous, no, not one. And I thought, well, I wonder what this would look like in relation or with an analogy of a child starting school in kindergarten, going all the way up through 12th grade and finishing, going through that entire era and section of life, having never broken one law of school. I mean, could we all just admit that there would never be one. Not one assignment broken, not one corner cut as it comes to cheating, not one disobeying of a teacher's law or rule or commandment or anything. So for a child, as impossible as it would be for them to go all the way through school squeaky clean without never breaking one rule, Paul says both Jew and Gentile, no one has ever walked through life without breaking a rule of God. We all stand guilty. We all stand condemned before God. There's not one person who has ever perfectly obeyed God and his law. Jew and Gentile together, all have fallen short. Now, the Jews were given God's law through Moses, but instead of that law revealing how sterling of a people they were, it actually revealed their knowledge of how sinful they were. I really appreciate John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He talked about one of the functions of the law for the Jewish people is that it stirred up sin where they would not have known sin to be previously. And he used this analogy of a broom, someone sweeping a room, that the dust and the dirt particles had always been there, but the broom stirred them up so that you could see and it revealed where they were. Much in this way, the law functioned in the life of a Jewish person, that it stirred up where they were missing the mark of God's holiness, where they were not living up to the standard of God's righteousness. And so it exposed, and one of the purposes of it stirred up and exposed how sinful they were. Going even further, Paul tells to the Jewish people to break one part of the law is to be guilty of breaking it all. So Jews, the verdict for them, guilty. But then the attention is turned to the Gentiles. On the other hand, we are guilty of breaking the knowledge that God has given to us. Although we're born with an awareness and an understanding of God, Paul says we have committed two great offenses. We do not honor God as God. We do not give thanks to Him as God. So the conclusion is that all have sinned, all fall short of the perfect standard and the glory of God. But can we say it this way? It's not just the fact that we sin. It's not even just the number of our sins that we commit. It's not even necessarily the size of our sins that we commit. The severity of our sin is bound up in this. It is the one to whom we commit our sins. Is it against God, our Creator, our lawgiver? It is against Him that we commit our sins that makes them so severe. He is our perfect Creator. He's the one who made heaven and earth. He's the one who gave us our very life and breath. It is the one from whom we borrow our very lives. He is the one who has rightful authority over us, and the one to whom we say when we sin, your authority is to me as nothing. That's in essence what sin does. It says to God, your glory, your rules are to me as nothing. Remember one time when one of our children was very young, maybe 2 or 3 years old. It was dinner time, and that's always a challenge it can be to have to be having dinner and to just contain everything into one room. Maybe I'll just say it that way. Well, this one child was taking the food off of their tray and throwing it on the floor over and over, throwing it against the wall, and through repeated instructions of my saying, stop doing that, don't do that again, I decided to get out of my chair and maybe get right on eye level as though it would have a little bit more impact and a little bit more force and just show how serious I was to stop throwing food at the dinner table. So I knelt down and got at eye level with this child, and instead of a listening ear and an intent to hear what I had to say, I received a smack across the face. And I thought, how interesting is this? That child is saying to me, your words, your rules have no effect on me. I have no interest in what you're telling me. And I think about that because being in the position of my home, my food, I gave life to you, you know, those kinds of things. In relation to that, brothers and sisters, is that not sinning against the Lord? Is that not the nature and the severity of it that we would say your world, your life, your everything, as though that has nothing in relation to us, as though we are, those are to us as nothing? So Paul says, look at the severity of what we have done as humans. We turn our back on God. We dismiss his authority and his rules. We say to him as though he is nothing. Paul says, all of us, Jew and Gentile, every person who has ever been born, there is none righteous, not even one. As he puts that case right out there in chapters 1-3, he really articulates the great human dilemma. We are guilty without any currency to pay. We don't have the right currency to pay for our own sins. We are also guilty without any authority on our own to overturn what we have done. So without a righteousness of our own, says the gospel, without a righteousness of our own, says the Lord, do we have any hope? And here is where we turn to Romans chapter 3. And into chapter 4, where the second point that we'll look at this morning is this. Yes, the point is made, none are righteous on their own. But secondly, our righteousness comes by faith and only by faith in Jesus Christ our Savior. Look with me at Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, that means declared right, declared forgiven. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, but it was to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier. What a great phrase. That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Having made it clear that no one has right standing before God on their own, the Apostle Paul now explains the only right standing with God comes by faith in the work whom God has put forward. This is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You know, we sang about the blood of Jesus this morning, and if you're not familiar with church and coming to church and the things of Christianity, you might think, well, this is an odd thing to sing about blood, isn't it? But not when you understand the message behind that, and that is that the shed blood of Jesus on the cross, and that alone washes our sins clean and puts us in right standing with God if we will but believe him and throw our full trust on that work. This is the faith that saves us. The very ability and option that we have to receive forgiveness comes to us as a gift of grace, says verse 24. But this grace does not mean that God is simply dismissive of human sin and wrongdoing. That would make him unjust. We would cry out for justice if a human judge would just dismiss things as they came into his courtroom. God is not dismissive of sin. Instead, we're told that Christ is put forward, that Christ freely gives himself forward as an offering for our sin, which satisfies the punishment that we are owed for telling God, your laws have nothing over me. His blood, his death, his work on the cross is our only hope and the only payment that God deems acceptable. It is the cross of Jesus Christ where God judges sin, that is his justness, but also it is where he manifests his saving mercy so that he becomes the justifier of sinners. See, these verses bring together two very critical truths. God's holiness cries out, the sinner, the guilty person must be punished. But God's love also cries out, forgive the sinner. So what wins? Does God's holiness win the day, or does his love win the day? Well, for one of those to win means the other has lost. But here in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, both win. Both God's justice that cries out for punishment and his love that cries out forgiveness, they are perfectly brought together in the cross of Jesus Christ. God is just in satisfying the punishment for the guilty, and he is the justifier in forgiving sinners through Jesus Christ. What a beautiful gospel we know. What a beautiful gospel that is proclaimed. All of this is ours by faith. Over the next chapter and a half, faith and believe is used 26 times, beginning in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 5, the one who trusts him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him as righteousness. This is the gospel. Do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we have no chance on our own to stand before God with a currency that we can't pay, but Christ has, if we will but believe him. Our sin is our eternal problem. God has remedied this in Christ, and now we can live with hope. And this is the theme of chapters 5 through 8. We look at this third point now this morning. The result of righteousness, the result of right standing before God because of Christ, the result of this is hope. We turn to Romans 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and brothers and sisters, the great thing about that doesn't depend upon us to be able to work or effort or do anything. We would certainly be losing if it was according to our own striving, but this is an outside, an alien justification. This is an alien forgiveness because it is done outside of ourselves and it is done by Christ. It is perfect and forever sealed, and we receive that by faith. Therefore, verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. There's a beautiful turn of tone at the beginning of Romans 5. This faith in Christ Jesus that the gospel calls us to results in a right standing before God, and the basis of this standing exists outside of ourselves, and all of this results in the one thing our souls tirelessly long for: peace with God. Do you remember those sleepless and restless nights when you wondered if you could ever have peace with God? But then the flood of His Spirit to come in and to let us know that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, and this hope that has replaced all doubt and has replaced struggle and longing, tireless longing, that we have peace with God. Having this peace now, we can rejoice in hope. This peace with God, it's not a fickle thing. God is not temperamental like we as humans can be. We don't experience peace with God on a day when He's in a good mood and then forfeit that peace on another day when things in the world are going badly. It is constant. It is eternal. It is fixed. We've been declared righteous through Jesus Christ. We have a strong and eternal hope and a glorious future because of the continual access we experience of His grace. Not only is our eternal hope secure, but we experience present hope here and now as well. God's love is continually being poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that cries out with us and teaches us, Abba, Father. Father, what a hope that brings. Because of Christ, because of our right standing with God through Christ, we have both an eternal hope that is secure, that can't be shaken, and we have a present hope that continually reminds us of God's love and how we stand before Him secure in that love. Now we move on to a wonderful doxology in the letter to the Romans. This is our fourth point this morning. None are righteous. Our righteousness comes only by faith that results in this tremendous hope. And then, chapter 11, we find God's ways to be glorious, glorious. Romans 9 through 11 are three chapters in Romans where Paul is wrestling with the question about his fellow countrymen, the Jews. Specifically, he's wrestling with Israel's rejection of Jesus. And what does this mean? Because God's saving promises to them are a rest on Jesus as their Messiah. And so Paul goes through a very complex argument in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But he's also admitting that he's yearning for his own people. And that yearning in his heart is so broken, he wishes he himself could be cut off from Christ so that his fellow Jewish brothers could be saved. Romans 9, verse 2. And yet, even in the midst of this personal wrestling, Paul asks the right question, and he ends up in the right place with the right answer, praising the glory of God in the midst of all of this. And we turn our attention to Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 3. I'm sorry, Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Like Paul is written here, I just wonder this morning, have you ever wrestled with spiritual truths and come to the end of your own understanding and the end of your own comprehension That's what's taking place in Romans 9 through 11. Paul is wrestling with this. He's coming to the end of his own understanding, his own ability to comprehend. It's like the circuits of his computer are bursting. That's a right and a good place to be, because where Paul comes to in Romans 11 in this beautiful doxology is this, that he acknowledges the depth of God's wisdom, that it far exceeds our own. He asks the right question, who has known the mind of God? No one stands beside him. No one stands above him in order to be his counselor. God stands on his own. And then, like the Apostle Paul, we want to arrive at the proper place of truth that all things are from God, all things are through God, and all things are for God. We recognize that we are made for God's glory, not the other way around. We cherish and we praise all of God's ways, for they are glorious. God's ways are glorious. We move into chapter 12 for our fifth point this morning. It is this, that we are now to live out our God-given righteousness. We are to live that out. After 11 chapters of deep theology, a declaration of who we are in Christ, Romans 12 opens with the charge to live it out. Live out this new life. Live out what God has done within you. Live out this, salvation, to live out your God-given righteousness. Romans 12 shifts gears here, and it does so on the word therefore. You know, the life of every person has a therefore, even if that person never thinks about the connection between belief and behavior, but we always, and all of us, live with a therefore. Therefore, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That is a constant renewal. It's an ongoing thing. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Based on the countless truths that have been laid down in the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul appeals to us believers to devote ourselves wholly to God. Based on the salvation we have received because of God's mercy, let us offer all that we are, all that we have to God. This is our spiritual worship. You know, and thinking about this as well, in this way, we also understand that worship, it's not just a fixed time of singing when we come together corporately in a service. Worship is a total life presentation of who we are to God. We can worship as we cut the grass. We can worship as we put air in our tires. We can worship as we pray with our children before bedtime. We can worship as we sing to a sunset outside. All of life is worship, because worship is in us. It is who we are. We are to offer ourselves completely as a spiritual act of worship to God. It's a total life presentation of who God has changed us and made us to be in Christ. We see in verse 2 that the way that we overcome the present ungodly and evil age is by the transforming of our minds by truth. When the gospel begins to fix our broken minds, this in turn fixes our broken behavior. And by consistently filling our minds with truth and believing it, we begin to be more and more transformed into Christ's likeness. Romans chapter 12 through 16 declares over 80 commands for the Christian. Paul says, live these out. Live these out in joy. Live these out because of the new life that God has given you in Christ. And all of those commands, yes, even in the entire law, we're told, can be boiled down to this: having received selfless, humble love from God, we respond in selfless, humble love to others. Paul says this in Romans, that the entire law can be summarized in this, that we love one another. Finally, there's a sixth point here, but I'm actually going to use it as a conclusion. And we're going to return full circle to the title of the message this morning, that we are rejoicing in God through Jesus Christ. But I want to make this point because Paul closes his letter with this. There is something very beautiful that God is doing in calling worshipers unto him. He's calling worshipers together to rejoice in his salvation. Look in Romans chapter 15, verse 7. It says this, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." The statement here to welcome one another comes at the end of conversation about Jew and Gentile coming together, about submitting to getting along with authorities, about loving your neighbor, that love is the fulfilling of the law, about the weak in faith and the strong in faith getting along and not causing one another to stumble. To summarize our Christian position, our righteousness that comes from God, gifted to us by him in his grace, it transforms us to this, that we would welcome and love one another to the degree that Christ has welcomed us. As Thomas Schreiner in his commentary in the book of Romans has worded it, and I love this phrase that he says here. He says, God has called us to praise him harmoniously together. This is a major theme in the letter to the Romans, that God's transforming work in me and God's transforming work in you will work a work in us so that we have harmony towards one another and can be one voice together as we praise God. Then we finally land on where we began, at the title of the message this morning, that we rejoice in God through Jesus Christ. Let us end this morning's message, brothers and sisters, in Romans 5:11, with this tone, this texture, this taste on our lips and on our tongue and in our mouths and in our hearts here, that all of Romans, all of the theology and all of the doxology comes and can settle on this truth, that we rejoice in God because of Jesus Christ, Romans 5:11. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's forgiveness from God that puts us in right standing with him. This is where theology should land. It should land in our affections, to think on God, to think deeply on God, and how he has mercifully loved us and saved us. That should result in our rejoicing every moment of our existence. We have no personal currency to pay for our sins. God's holiness cries out, but so does his love. Both of those are satisfied in Jesus Christ. Let us be a church that harmoniously together rejoices in God because he has saved us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's close our time in the word and prayer. Father, we could only but scratch the surface of this letter, this truth that you inspired through your servant Paul to us, to the church. But Lord, these truths are magnificent and they are large truths. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be lost on them, that the simple message of your gospel, that we are all falling short of your glory, but can be forgiven, can be saved because of the putting forward of Jesus Christ on that cross. Lord, that we might rejoice, that you would know us to be rejoicing Christians in you harmoniously together, that in one unified voice, our church would sing your praises because of Christ, your love for us through his sacrifice. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. It is the power that you have put forward to save us. For this, we are eternally and presently thankful. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.